to this program as well as the other programs of this radio station. And you can send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
An ugly part of Canada's hidden history made headlines in late May when unmarked graves containing the remains of 215 Indigenous children were discovered on the grounds of the Kamloops Indian Residential School in British Columbia. The grim discovery has rekindled discussion of an ominous time in the country's history.
Certainly no surprise at all. Everybody in the First Nations community knew that there are mass graves. We've been calling it for years. We've been telling the government for years that there are mass graves in every single residential school, but they didn't listen to us.
Kamloops was one out of the many residential schools in Canada designed to assimilate Indigenous children into Western culture. Around 1883, Indigenous children in many parts of Canada were forced to attend residential schools, often far from their communities.
There's nothing more painful in life than losing a child. My heart breaks today thinking of all the loving parents who never saw their children return home and who were never granted the dignity of knowing what happened.
Most of these schools were operated by churches, and all of them banned the use of Indigenous languages and Indigenous cultural practices, often through violence. Disease, as well as sexual, physical, and emotional abuse, were widespread.
Residential schools have been happening for a very long time, and it's really a tragedy for having those priests and those nuns running those schools, raping and killing and murdering and abusing those Indigenous children. And it really takes effect into all the younger generation, that intergenerational trauma. And it's really hard to move on from it.
The Kamloops School was operated by the Roman Catholic Church from 1890 until 1969, when the federal government took over the school system. Reports indicated that the students at Kamloops were severely mistreated and malnourished at times.
Many were sorely neglected, not properly fed, clothed, or housed. Others suffered physical, psychological, and sexual abuse. All were deprived of the love and care of their families, of their parents, and of their communities. These are the hard truths that are part of Canada's history.
The fact is, for many decades, Indigenous people across Canada have disappeared, suffered violence, or been killed, and the Canadian government and justice system has failed them. Sadly, this is not simply a relic of the past. To this day, the safety, security, and dignity of Indigenous people are routinely threatened, while their human rights are consistently and systematically violated.
If Canada is serious about reconciliation, we want more than words and tears. We want action, and we want a say in the control and custody of our rights and for our children and for future generations.
6 years of hearing from nearly 7,000 witnesses to document the history of the schools show that the system was a form of cultural genocide.
I had something on my back the whole time, which is this. The culture, loss of culture, loss of language. It's dragged with me my whole life.
At the same time, the Pope has been called on to apologize for the Roman Catholic Church's role, but Pope Francis has stopped short of offering a formal apology so far, saying the sad discovery further raises awareness of the pains and sufferings of the past. According to the National Truth and Reconciliation Commission, NTRC, priests at the schools fathered infants with indigenous students. The babies were taken away from their young mothers and killed, and in some cases, their bodies were thrown into furnaces. According to the commission, many students also died from disease, accidents, fires, and during attempts to escape. Schools would suffer mass deaths when infectious diseases swept through them. The commission estimated that at least 4,100 students had died or gone missing from the residential schools. The recent bombshell has once again fueled the nation's debate on how to compensate for its history of exploiting indigenous people, while many are asking how so many children could end up having a fate like these students. An estimated 150,000 indigenous children passed through the schools between their opening around 1883 and their closing in 1996.
When I heard about the 250 children who, you know, were discovered, their remains were discovered in a residential school mass graveyard, my heart was absolutely broken. I've been sort of in a grieving mode since, because not only do I grieve for them, but I grieve for my mother. She's not, you know, my late mother, because she went through a residential school and she experienced a lot of those things, and she was never able to tell her story, to tell the atrocities that she went through. The 215 the children, that's only the beginning.
The children found in Kamloops, or those who have yet to be found in other places across the country, would have been grandparents or great-grandparents, but they are not, due to deep-seated racism in the governing system of Canada.
I think that there's a lot of people in mainstream society that are unaware of the history and what happened to us, the genocide, the smallpox, all the stuff that really was very detrimental to our population.
That's why we're called survivors. We survived the torture, we survived the containment, we survived the punishment, the brainwashing that happened to our kids. That's why some of us are alive, we survived that. That's why we're called survivors. And some did not survive that onslaught done by the Crown, Canada, the churches, and corporate greed.
Amid growing outrage, the federal government said it would urgently disburse money promised 2 years ago to Indigenous communities that want to search former school sites for the remains of children. In 2019, the government promised nearly $28 million over 3 years to support, among other things, locating the bodies of children who attended the schools, but it did not honor its promise.
What they need to do is acknowledge that this was a wrong. What Trudeau doesn't want to acknowledge that it was a genocide. But there's actually been 5 genocides, the 5th one ongoing. So they need to give in and stop fighting it and compensate the residential school survivors. That's one thing. Because they had billions for COVID relief, but they didn't want to pay anything to the First Nations residential school survivors.
Indigenous people hope that the shock that followed the discovery in Kamloops would lead Canada to step up efforts at bringing about reconciliation and eliminating discrimination against them. But will the shock act as a catalyst? We have to wait and see.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Salamun alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. Now, to help us with our questions, we have with us our dear and beloved brother Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, brother. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's always a pleasure being here with you.
Thanks. So, Brother Abdullah, we're going to start this new series about how to raise our children in a positive way, basically. I want them to have positive mentality, and I want to take like a 360-degree look at this, so both religiously and other aspects. I want to intermix these together as well. So let's begin with an introduction by you, and then we'll kick off the program.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Well, not that most parents or most educators would like to have their kids or their students to have a positive upbringing and become better people in society. And these people, parents and teachers and educators, they do their utmost, they will put their utmost efforts in trying to make sure that these people or these kids or these students become, you know, a better version than themselves, because we always try to educate our kids in a way where they don't make our mistakes. So we always try to make a better version of ourselves, but through our kids. And it's as we have, I'm not sure whether it's a hadith or it's a saying, but saying, more like a saying rather than a hadith, that says, when you teach kids from a young age, it's like writing and engraving on stones, right? As we say in Arabic, Al-ta'allam fasar kan naqsha al-hajar. Like when you learn from your young age, it's like you're engraving on a stone.
It's permanent.
Permanent.
It's also very difficult?
No. It's extremely easy. Uh-huh. So when you teach them at this age, it's the easiest, right? Mm-hmm. Because they're still young. And especially like if you look at psychologists, they say 90% of what the children or people learn is in the first 8 years of their life. Mm-hmm. 90% of what they learn that would be, you know, that would take effect on their life is, in fact, in the first 8 years of their life. So imagine it like this. If you want to plant a tree and you just buy the, you know, a small tree, or it's just growing, right? Now, you can buy it as a fresh baby from the plant store, or you can plant it yourself. And some trees, for example, from the beginning, you need to make sure it stays straight. And if you look at farmers and farms, you see sometimes they put support to that tree from a young age to make sure that the tree goes straight. If you don't, it bends, right? And as it grows bigger and bigger, it becomes always bent. And then once it's bent and it's old and big, you cannot fix it. You cannot rectify it. If you try to fix it, what happens most of the time, you end up breaking it.
That's right? a very
It's exactly the same thing with children. Mm. When you make them grow in a positive way, teach them the right thing, they grow straight when they're old. If you leave them in the first 8 years or, like, you know, the first at least 14 years, and then once they're in their teens, you're trying to educate them, bring them back to the right path, the chances of you doing it is very slim.
It's gonna be very slim.
You could break them. Like I said, you could either make them or break them. So it not always work. Therefore, as educators, as parents, we need to start from the beginning, like, you know, from a young age, to embed in them the positive programming. Like, we just need to program them correctly.
All right, let's take a break there, and we'll be back for the rest of our discussion. Don't go away. You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are with Brother Abdullah. We're going to be talking about raising proper children, but we're going to be taking a look at this issue from various angles. So just before the break, we said that you have to start really early, because it's like engraving things on a stone. It becomes permanent. What they learn becomes permanent. If we start too late, it's going to become extremely difficult, and in your own words, our chances to succeed will become slim. Now, we might have already stressed our audience about this, because oh my god, we have to start immediately and we're not ready. Is this going to be something difficult for them to grasp?
I don't know how to put this, but I mean, as a parent, if you have a child that's past the age, I'm assuming that you're already suffering, right? If you have a teenager that's not listening to you, that's not following your orders, you're suffering that effect, that you missed your chances. And missing the chance, I mean, like I said, sometimes as parents, from an Islamic perspective, sometimes like when we fail at upbringing our kids, we have to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have many ahadith that says the dua of a parent is accepted when it comes to their kids. So if a father or a mother, they have a child that, let's say, he's not on the right track, if they pray for him and, you know, constantly ask Allah, provoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, Allah might guide such a child. So there's always hope. We're not saying there's no hope. There's always hope. But we're saying there will be trouble. It's not going to be easy. And sometimes the parents, they themselves, they need to go through a process of changing themselves to begin with, because the only reason they failed to raise a child from the beginning, because they lacked the information, they lacked the techniques, they lacked, you know, the skills. So they need to acquire these skills and then come back. Because most parents that I see, that when they have teenagers that, you know, they not what they want them to be, they still don't have that method of, you know, acquiring the skills. They still come and give them orders. Do this, don't do this, and then they fight with them and they argue with them, and sometimes it might even lead to hitting them and stuff like that, or outcasting them from the house. So they're still making the same mistake over and over and again. So they end up breaking the child more than mending the child. So like I said, I don't want to say it's too late, but like I said, they will definitely feel the pain. And I say in this way, they need to do two things. Mainly and first and foremost, they have to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, because their dua, especially the mother's dua for her child, is accepted, so she has to turn to him. And the father as well has to turn to Allah. And they need to make some changes in their life and, you know, acquire some skills and learn how to deal with their kids. And alhamdulillah, today, with today's technology, with YouTube and everything, they can just watch clips and read books of how to, you know, bring up a child. So it's not too late.
Would it be a good idea for them to approach their kids and say that, look, we seem to have not done a very good job until now, but from now on we want to try to fix things? Or do you think that will...
It works. It depends on the child. Because, look, until today, I speak from experience, until today, the beginning of the month of Ramadan, every single year, my father, no matter where I am, he would call me, right? And he would say to me, son, I am very sorry. When you were a kid, I used to hit you, for example. I was bad to you, this. Please forgive me. Like, you know, say, bara'at ad-dhimma.
Yeah.
He still does that. And to me, it affects me. It means a lot to me that my father is still at his old age and he's got his imamah on and he's a big guy in the community. Yet he comes and he brings himself down to a level where he says, you know, to his child, forgive me, I made a mistake when I was back in my day. You know, I was young myself. I had no information, no knowledge, and I acted sometimes in a bad manner. So it makes a lot. It means a lot to the child if you bring yourself down to that level and express your feelings and how you could have been a better father or a better figure for them that you didn't. So it does affect.
All right, let's take a short break. After the break, we're going to take a quick look at what to expect in the next few episodes. Don't go away.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're going to be talking about raising children in a proper way from various angles. And this series is specifically targeting families who have very young children. I assume 0 to 8 years old, which is when we're going to start raising our children, because what we teach them now is like engraving the teachings on a stone. It will become permanent. We always say Abdullah, who's going to be helping us on this path. I'm thrilled myself because I have a 7-month-old, and I think I got you. Just this program started just in time.
Perfect.
For me. So can you give us an idea of what to expect in the next episodes?
All right, so what are we trying to do here? We're trying to, like I said, because we try to make a better version of ourselves. Because how would you like to see yourself succeed in life? How would you like to see yourself being a better person? And sometimes because we missed the boat ourselves, but it's still in us that we want to see that happen. And as parents, we always try to project that into our kids. I'll give you an example. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says to Imam Hassan, he says, "Bunay, araka ba'di bal araka kulli." I see you part of me, but I see all of me. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, what he's saying, I see my entire existence in you, reflects in you, right? So he raised his child to be the reflection of him, because Amir Munir Salamullah alayhi, him himself is a perfection. So perfection needs to create another perfection that he can see outside him.
Yeah,
and that's Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
So that would be rich of us for us to say, to ask our child that we want you to be a reflection of us, because we are.
No, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. We want to we want them to be the better reflection of us, not the worst of reflection. Because, for example, if I look at myself, and if you look at yourself, and we look at how we brought up, we lacked things. We lacked a lot of things. Like, for example, I speak for myself. I wish from a young age, for example, my father would have brought me to the Hausa when I was maybe 10 or 9. I would have been an Ayatollah by the age of 20. You know what I mean? But I came to the Hausa when I'm 30. So I missed a lot. So, for example, now I would want to give my son the chance to say, "Son, you could go this way, or you could go this way. This way is rewarding, and this way is also rewarding." I want to give him that option, right? You know what I mean? And so things I lacked. For example, my father, when I was a kid, my father was busy and doing his own things. I did not get the chance, for example, to play with him and to, you know, have the normal things as a father and son do. So, for example, I don't want my son to miss on these things, so he can have a better upbringing. So what we try to do is make them the best that they could be through our reflection. The best of our reflection, not
so
the worst.
So that's
of our
a very
reflection.
Good way.
So we need to filter
to
basically.
So we're trying to. We have a starting point. That's good. We have a foundation ready, which is ourselves, and want them to be a level better than ourselves.
Not just a level, many levels.
At least, okay.
Many levels better. Levels. Yeah, as much as we can.
And talking as a new father, it's very stressful, this whole raising the children. Are you going to be helping us with that stress?
Inshallah, we'll try our best.
Cope that stress.
Inshallah.
Thank you. So that's this program for you. Don't miss the next programs and the following programs. I think they're going to be very interesting. But that's all the time that we have for this show. If you missed it, you can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. Find the Call of Islam Radio link, and you can find Islamic Upbringing with all the episodes ready for downloading right there. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. And you can find us on Instagram, Telegram, YouTube, and Twitter. Simply search at Call of Islam Radio. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all. Are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life.
a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Imam Khomeini's opinion on religious democracy. Islamic community of Iran has accepted the Islamic Republic and its lofty values and the sovereignty of laws of God with its knowledge and political maturity and have remained commitment to this great alliance and contract.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Imam Khomeini, in one of his speeches, he said that elections are not the exclusive rights of anyone. It does not belong to the clergyman or to any party or group exclusively. Elections are the business of all the people. It is the nation which, by its vote, designates the president, votes for and determines the Islamic Republic, and by its concerned vote in the Majlis approves the government. All affairs are in the hands of the nation. According to this speech, this part of the speech of Imam Khomeini, it is very much clear that it is the nation who makes the decision. It is the nation who takes the decision. It is the nation who chose how to spend next couple of years. It's all in the hands of nations. It is not exclusive to any clergyman. It's not exclusive to any group, any party, because the groups and parties, they do not make any sense when it's an Islamic state, especially when it is a presidential election. People are free to choose amongst the candidate who they want. It's not the matter of any party, any group. It's the people themselves. It is the people who make their fortune for the next couple of years, maybe 4 years or 8 years. It depends on the people that who they select. And then tomorrow, people themselves are answerable for what they choose. The person who they choose is answerable to the people because he's been elected by the people. So the election has a main role in the Islamic State as well. The election, when happens, it is upon the people to basically participate in it. Why? Because it is the business of all people. All affairs are in the hands of nation. The nation wants freedom. When they struggle, they do revolution. This revolution which they have done, obviously it shows that it is in their hands. It is for them. And when they're doing this revolution, they're doing this revolution for themselves, for the future of the nation. Therefore, one of the tools that helps a nation to progress is election. If someone ignores election, he has given his right away. He is not using from his rights, the basic right that he had to choose a perfect person in order to make his future right, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
Brexit became a green light for British racists to target anyone who they perceived as the other. Police statistics, along with data from Britain's Home Office, shows a spike in racist attacks in the time preceding and following the Brexit vote, with expert analysts fearing the real figure to be much higher. We now present you an article written by Richard Sedan. Richard Sedan is a journalist, writer, and television reporter. The piece is titled "Britain's Hostile Environment is Creating Deep Trauma Among Black Muslim and Immigrant Communities." Climate of hostility towards migrant, immigrant, and black and Muslim communities in Britain over the last few years has reached fever pitch. Firstly, the advent of Brexit unleashed a particularly pernicious form of racism in Britain, which, while always present, had to some extent been bubbling under the surface. Forced underground for time after years of social struggle and demands for equality and racial justice. Brexit became a green light for racists to target anyone who they perceived as the other. Police statistics, along with data from Britain's Home Office, shows a spike in racist attacks in the time preceding and following the vote, with expert analysts fearing the real figure to be much higher. Brexit was essentially the UK's Make Britain Great Again, or the Donald Trump moment. But make no mistake, this climate of hostility, which had already been growing in Britain, has continued and arguably become worse under the ever more hostile environment created by former Prime Minister Theresa May, and now continued mercilessly by Boris Johnson's government and current Home Secretary Priti Patel. Boris Johnson predictably predicated his entire election campaign on Brexit and getting Brexit done, and played openly to reignited British nationalism. But Home Secretary Priti Patel has overseen policies at the Home Office, vowing to continue to implement them at any cost, which for migrant communities are frankly terrifying. The Go Home vans, which trawled through UK communities several years back, warning those whose status might have been uncertain to leave or face the long arm of the law, were like something from a dystopian Orwellian nightmare. While on the other hand, every nation has a right to manage immigration policy, the drive to intentionally send fear through migrant communities has played into the climate of racism, which too many politicians are quick to exploit, and with devastating consequences. For those on the receiving end of it, leaves them traumatized after having already lived through traumatic experiences to get to Britain. Many immigration raids result in those who are being detained being held in what are essentially prisons, often in inhumane conditions and without the legal means to fight their cases. Many lawyers believe that far too many of those detained are wrongly deported, and should have had the right to remain in Britain with access to support, and should have had a fair hearing. But there is also a disconnect with how many in Britain sympathize with migrant and immigrant communities, and how the government plows ahead with its policies under the hostile environment. Compare the two following scenarios. Recently in Glasgow, Scotland, an immigration raid took place by the authorities, but the local community came out in droves and demanded the release of those who were detained and shackled, and because of their strength in numbers, those detained were let go. The other scenario sees Home Secretary Priti Patel actually attend in person a similar immigration raid, which again saw those targeted handcuffed and detained in a sunrise raid. Priti Patel drew widespread scorn and condemnation for this stunt, accused of playing politics with the very real trauma that those migrants would have experienced while sensationalizing their misery. In the wake of Glasgow, Patel has doubled down on what she argues is what the British people have voted for, despite many arguing that this assertion is simply not true. As well as the ongoing controversial policies affecting migrant communities, the Windrush scandal still continues and is a stain on Britain's conscience. Affecting several generations of those who migrated from the Caribbean between the late 1940s and early 1970s, while also now affecting their children and grandchildren, Homos's failings, which were promised to be corrected and which have not, have again seen the wrongful detainment and deportation of individuals who had the right to live in Britain. There are countless examples, mostly from the Caribbean community, but also from African communities, where individuals were wrongfully deported to countries they had not seen since childhood, often for minor crimes for which the penalties had long since been paid. In some cases, some deportations led to the breakup of families, destitution, poverty, and even death. Every juncture in the process to demand systemic change and also justice and compensation for those who have suffered has been a total failure. So too have the demands for assurances that wrongs which have already taken place will not be repeated. And now, because of the many examples of injustice facing migrant communities of all stripes, many European Union migrants are also in fear of experiencing a similar fate, if through no fault of their own, their statuses are also confused by the government and they find themselves on the receiving end of the notorious hostile environment. Reports have shown that the impact these fears have on vulnerable communities is having the most detrimental effects on people's lives. The mental health of those being forced into the shadows, even if they have a right to live in the United Kingdom, will take a serious toll. Experts have also revealed that many who are concerned about the ability to remain in the United Kingdom are simply too afraid to even try to access basic health care for the fear of being reported to the Home Office, despite the NHS being free at the point of use. Healthcare is, of course, a fundamental human right and should be free for everybody. But the fact that there is such palpable fear among some in Britain to access it, and the fact that so many human rights are often disregarded when immigration policies are implemented, shows how far behind Britain is when compared with the image it likes to present of itself. Pundit after pundit and study after study make great effort to argue that Britain is a welcoming and modern country. But many feel that many government rules and policies are more akin to the Victorian era than any truly developed so-called liberal democracy. A society can only be truly measured through the lens of how it treats its most vulnerable. And the way many migrant communities are currently treated in Britain is nothing short of a scandal. And actually, although racism and anti-immigrant sentiment is at an all-time high in Britain, we're also seeing millions of people fighting against the worst elements of the system and demanding something much fairer.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still talking about Islam and its establishments of human rights and how Islam preceded all other civilizations and other religions when it comes to establishing the notion of a human rights. Among the things that we need to talk about is when it comes to the dealing of Islam as a nation to its neighbors or to the global countries or the global system that it lives in. There are no doubt that we have between each country and another country what we call treaties, or they have either peace treaties or economical treaties, or at least being neighbors who treat each other well. That does exist. But sometimes you see there's a lot of hostility from one neighboring country to another, and sometimes it not might be next to it, but it could be across an ocean or even across a continent, yet there are hostilities between one nation towards another. And that's obviously either is driven by economy, driven by politics, or driven by other factors. But nevertheless, you would see that there is this sort of collision between countries, or at least even if we expand, we can say between civilizations. When it comes to Islam, Islam does not believe in the collision of civilizations or collision of countries, where Islam says even you as a nation, you need to maintain peace and tranquility with your neighbors regardless. And Islam does not allow, nor does it give the green light to its rulers to invade other countries, which raises a question here. Because most of the times, as Muslims, we are being accused that Islam must spread by the sword or by fear. And this obviously stems from the fact that there are a lot of historical events to, you know, suggest such a thing, because the Muslims, after the demise and the martyrdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, they managed to invade Syria and all the surrounding Arabic countries. They made it to Persia, they made it to Rome, they made it to Africa. So the Islamic government, or the Islamic state, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, extended its roots all the way to Europe. So Spain and all the surrounding countries were invaded by the Muslims' armies. So they say, well, having said that, which is a historical fact that you guys managed to get so far, it only means that you use a sword. As accurate as this statement might be from a historical perspective, it is denied in Islam. In Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give anyone the right to go invade another country under the name of Islam. So, for example, what we call these wars of, opening, as they call in Arabic, they tried to invade and expand. These were not justified Islamically. They were not justified by the Quran, nor were they justified by the rightful rulers that Allah appointed, which is Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, after the demise of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So all the wars that took place after the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, were personal wars to expand one's power and one's wealth. So whoever was ruling in this period, they found it is self-satisfactory to go and invade other countries and neighboring countries to have that power over them, not for the sake of Islam, as Islam itself does not need anyone to fight for it, does not need anyone to invade another country for it. Keep that in mind. Let's take a small break and then we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we were talking about Islam as a state dealing with its neighbors, and we said in the Islamic State, there is not such a notion as you need to expand and move on to your next door neighbor, take them over, convince them, make them believe in what you believe. We said Islamically this is rejected, and that notion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, even in his life, he did not practice such a thing, because Islam came to free nations from oppression, yet alone having the Muslim nation itself oppress other nations. Either you become a Muslim or either we have your head. That is not an Islamic thing. So this misconception of Islam came by the sword is actually a false misconception, because we need to look at the pretext of Islam itself. One has to look at Islam itself, not the Muslims, because most of the times the mistake that a lot of people make, especially in the West, is that the fact they judge Islam based on the Muslims. I am a Muslim person. I am a human being to begin with, and then I have Islam as my faith. I don't necessarily have to be an Islamic abiding citizen, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants certain things from me. It's not necessary that I'll do them, because I could, you know, be a disobedient, a sinner person. I say, you know what, Allah wants me to pray and this and that, I'm not going to do it. If Allah wants to punish me, okay, I'll deal with it later on. So I have the choice and the free and the power to not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I refuse to abide by the laws of Allah, that no one can come and say, well, look at how bad Islam is, because this guy is not praying, this guy is not fasting, this guy is drinking and consuming alcohol. This is just wrong in every aspect and from every dimension. We cannot judge things based on the people. So Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi says, "A'raf al-haq, ta'raf ahla." Know the truth, you'll know the people. Don't get to know the people first, then try to know the truth. That does not work. So most of the times, as the Western media view Islam, they view Islam through Muslims. So if a bomb explodes because someone decided to blow himself up for the sake of Allah, as he acclaims, then Islam becomes a terrorist religion that invites its fellows to go kill themselves, which is a wrong notion. So Islam says, no, we do believe that everyone and every nation are free to make their own choices, and no one, be it a Muslim or non-Muslim, has the right to invade or to harass or to pressure other countries or other nations that are close to it or even further to it to do things they don't want to do. It is not their right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given people the freedom to live freely. Now we will talk, inshallah, later on about the concept of creating borders and countries and passports in episodes to come. So we will leave it up to here, and inshallah we will continue our discussion in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.